Centre, the LR, and the University of Melbourne's Climate and Energy College. Stay with us for an article penned by the staff writers of OneEarth.com website, published under the heading Below 1.5 Degrees Celsius, a Breakthrough Roadmap to Solve the Climate Crisis. Stay with us. As the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, warned in its special report on global warming of 1.5 degrees Celsius released October 2018, the Earth must be kept below the dangerous threshold of 1.5 degrees Celsius in global average temperature rise above pre-industrial levels if we are to avoid a worsening of climate-related impacts. We are already seeing the devastating consequences of the current 1 degree C global temperature increase, including rising sea levels in many coastal cities, extreme storms, prolonged droughts, and intensified wildfires. The impacts resulting from higher temperatures are almost unimaginable. The death of the coral reefs in every ocean, the collapse of nearly one quarter of the world's agricultural land, dramatically increased heat waves and wildfires. 100 million people driven to extreme poverty, sparking multiple refugee crises, 1 meter of sea level rise in some regions, and more than $11 trillion per year in damages from extreme storm and flooding. Stacked upon each other, these impacts and many more could undermine the very fabric of life on our planet, greatly challenging the continuation of human civilization as we currently know it. Up until now, it was assumed to be difficult, if not impossible, to achieve the carbon budget required to stay below 1.5 degrees Celsius rise, a maximum of 400 billion tons of cumulative carbon dioxide emissions from January 2018 onwards. Humans today release approximately 39 cumulative carbon dioxide emissions per year, mostly from burning of fossil fuels, coal, oil, and natural gas. At other current level of emissions, we would only have 7 years to completely cease the use of all fossil fuels, which is clearly not feasible. While many scientists have modeled 1.5 degrees Celsius climate mitigation pathways to make the math work, almost all of them require the use of unproven and potentially dangerous geoengineering strategies like solar radiation management or bioenergy with carbon capture and storage. The 1.5 degrees Celsius climate model is groundbreaking in that it shows the 1.5 degrees Celsius target can be achieved through a rapid transition to 100% renewable energy by 2050, 56% by 2030, alongside a major conservation effort to increase the resilience of natural ecosystems and help ensure greater food security. This includes a moratorium on land conversions by 2030 and 400 cumulative carbon dioxide emissions of negative emissions from forest and land restoration, which pulls carbon dioxide out of atmosphere and stores it in trees and soil. Co-author and editor, Dr. Sven Teske, a research director of the Institute for Sustainable Futures at the University of Technology at Sydney, Australia, said, "Scientists cannot fully predict the future, but advanced modeling allows us to map the best scenarios for creating a global energy system fit for the 21st century. And with momentum around the Paris Climate Agreement lagging, it's crucial that decision makers around the world can see that we can, in fact, meet global energy demand at a lower cost with clean, renewable energy. Some have doubted that a transition to 100% renewable energy is even possible. To explore the potential, the scientists created a sophisticated computer model of the world's electrical grids to date, with 10 regional and 72 sub-regional energy grids modeled in hourly increments to the year 2050, along with a comprehensive assessment of available renewable resources like wind and solar energy, minerals required for manufacturing of components, and configurations for meeting projected energy demand and storage most efficiently for all sectors over the next 30 years. The result of the modeling effort shows that not only is it possible to switch to 100% renewable energy for all energy users, but it will cost much less to operate than today's energy system. Moreover, it will eliminate the toxic pollution associated with the burning of fossil fuels, estimated to be a primary cause of 9 million premature deaths per year. The renewable energy transition will not only improve public health worldwide, it will also drive economic development, providing the 30 million people currently working in the energy sector with permanent, well-paying jobs and creating an additional 12 million new jobs. The proposed energy transition outlined in the 1.5 degrees Celsius climate model will require investment globally of approximately $1.7 trillion per year. This sounds like a lot of money, but it pales in comparison to the vast subsidies governments currently provide to prop up the ailing fossil fuel industry, estimated at more than $4.7 trillion per year by the International Monetary Fund, IMF. Taxpayers are unwittingly funding the climate crisis, and that needs to stop. The research tells us that we could be creating the clean energy future we so desperately need for the less than one-third of what we're spending now, and in so doing, improve energy access in the developing world. There are five major components to the renewable energy transition. First is increased capacity to generate electricity, mostly through solar and wind power, enabling the electrification of all energy users, including power, heating, transportation, and even industrial users. Second is increased storage capacity in the form of battery arrays and pumped hydroelectric, which uses excess generation of pumped water up to a reservoir, releasing the energy when needed. Third is energy efficiency, decreasing overall energy consumption, especially in the developed world, by making buildings, cities, and vehicles more efficient. Fourth involves repurposing the existing gas pipeline and storage infrastructure to deliver hydrogen produced by renewable sources. A fifth is a gradual retraining of the energy workforce to participate in the burgeoning green economy. The sixth major component of the climate model is land restoration. Malte Mainshausen, co-author, founding director of the Climate and Energy College at the University of Melbourne in Australia, says, citing a growing body of research, we show that using land restoration efforts to meet negative emission requirements, along with the transition to 100% renewable energy by 2050, gives the world a good chance of staying below the 1.5 degrees Celsius target. Natural climate solutions, including everything from restoring natural forests, grasslands and wetlands, to improving soil fertility through regenerative agricultural practices like agroforestry, silvopasture and cover crops. These solutions not only absorb carbon, they also dramatically increase sustainable livelihoods in the developing world, offering improved water supplies, reduced soil erosion, and higher quality of crop yields. The 1.5 degrees Celsius model shows just how important our natural ecosystems are. Carl Burkhart, managing director of One Earth, says, "Nature is the missing key. While the renewable energy transition is imperative to solving the climate crisis, it isn't enough. Currently, wildlands and oceans absorb 1/2 of all our carbon dioxide emissions. As this climate model shows, in order to keep global temperature rise to no more than 1.5 degrees Celsius, we have to keep our natural carbon sinks intact, scale up restoration efforts, and shift to regenerative agriculture. Without them, we have no future." The land use sector should be a big part of the climate solution. Unfortunately, because of rampant deforestation and unsustainable industrial agriculture and livestock practices, it is a net emitter of greenhouse gas pollution. Many efforts, like the New York Declaration on Forests, is working to halt deforestation by 2030, and United Nations Sustainable Development Goals 15 calls ending up to this destructive practice. The climate model shows that by protecting natural ecosystems and completely phasing out deforestation in the 2030s, we can maintain the integrity of the carbon sinks, and those sinks that are so vital to rebalancing our global climate system. The newly released climate model is part of the larger One Earth initiative, which builds upon the latest science to create a vision for the world that is possible in 2050. A world in which humanity and nature can coexist and thrive together. The vision is based upon three pillars of action: 100% renewable energy, the protection and restoration of 50% of the world's lands and oceans, and a transition to regenerative agriculture. Together, these pillars of action give us a global roadmap to tackle the climate crisis and to ensure a sustainable future for all of Earth's inhabitants. After 20 years of negotiations, the world governments came together under the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, UNFCCC, and established the Paris Climate Agreement in 2015. They created a structure in which countries could submit pledges called Nationally Determined Commitments, or NDCs, that would be added together to achieve the target of staying well below 2 degrees Celsius in global average temperature rise, with the goal of gradually increasing commitments over time. While the Paris Climate Accord was a success in many ways, it's very clear that it will not deliver what is needed to achieve reductions sufficient to avoid a climate crisis. The latest analysis of government commitments by Climate Action Tracker estimates the current pledges would result in about 2.85 degrees Celsius of global temperature rise. There is hope, however, in the next commitment period that pledges will increase as the world wakes up to the disastrous impact of our current level of global warming. It's clear that all three pillars of action are required to achieve the goal of limiting warming below 1.5 degrees Celsius. A transition to 100% renewable energy by 2050, whilst incredibly aggressive, is not sufficient to get to a lower 50% likelihood of the target, much less a strong 67% likelihood. Environmental conservation, which avoids approximately 100 GT CO2 emissions from land use, changed relative to the reference case, plus 275 GT CO2 in negative emissions from environmental restoration, gets us very close to that goal. But it takes an additional 25 GT CO2 in negative emissions from the agricultural sector to actually get to a strong likelihood of staying below 1.5 degrees Celsius rise in average temperatures.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all around the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we have been talking about the hadith and narrations around the topic of The Last Savior, and specifically the reason that the dreams can be looked at as a proof for the ordinary people. And we have discussed it that a dream can never be a proof for us to do anything or to act upon them at all. But with regard to those narrations that we have been talking about and analyzing, we have been actually also discussing the notion and concept of Akhir al-Zaman, the end of the time. And inshallah, in this very session, we shall continue this discussion, which have intermingled two topics, the topic of the dreams being a proof and also the end of the time, Akhir al-Zaman, in this session. Like always, we have invited respected researcher and scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to this show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhuna. Okay, Sheikh, the question of the day that we are going to ask again and to refer to the main question is the authority of ru'ya or dream, and if the dreams can be looked at as a proof for us to act upon them. And this was the topic that we discussed earlier, and inshallah we shall be continuing talking about it at the time of occultation of Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And please tell us more on this concept. So if ru'ya and dreams cannot be looked at as proof, then why the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at the time that he was alive, came to companions or in masjid and asking them that, is there any new dreams that you have to narrate to me, or alma mubashirat or alma mubashir? So how can we, Sheikh, digest this narrations and these facts that we have actually received from the Holy Prophet and others?
Thank you for raising this issue and referring to this narration, because the followers of dreams, those who want to prove their authenticity because of the dreams, refer to some narrations, and one of the main narrations is the one that you mentioned, which is quoted by Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. According to Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, he says, إِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ كَانَ إِذَا أَصْبَحْ قَالَ لِأَصْحَابِهِ هَلْ مِنْ مُبَشِّرَاتِ يَعْنِي بِهِ الرُّؤْيَا. The Holy Prophet, in the morning, he used to ask his companions that هَلْ مِنْ مُبَشِّرَاتِ, is there any, let's say, glad tidings? يَعْنِي بِهِ الرُّؤْيَا, the Holy Prophet meant dreams. So it seems that according to this narration, the Holy Prophet in the morning asked his companions that, did you have a dream last night in which you were given a glad tidings? First of all, let's talk about the concept of Mubashirat. For sure, it's not related to a worldly issue. The Holy Prophet did not ask the Prophet, did you see a dream in which you saw that you have bought a camel or a house and so on and so forth. It was about spiritual issues and the issues related to the hereafter, to the Day of Judgment. Now, We have different discussions to talk about regarding this narration. First of all, as I mentioned, Bawashirat means glad tidings.
Mm-hmm.
So many people might see dreams in which they are given such glad tidings. But are all these glad tidings true? Or some of them can be satanic? We know that some dreams are, as they call it, satanic. They are affected by the influence of Shaitan, the Satan. Now, even when it comes to Mubashirat, we can think of the influence of the Satan. So, at the time of the Prophet, it was the responsibility of the Prophet to distinguish between the true glad tidings and the false glad tidings.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Prophet asks his companions that, did you see any Mubashirat, any dream in which you were given glad tidings, it doesn't mean that the Holy Prophet wants to accept all the dreams.
True.
Or he wants to tell them that whatever you saw in the dream was true. It is very likely that the Holy Prophet wanted to ask his companions about the dreams and then to tell them that what you saw was true and this one was satanic, and so on and so forth. So we shouldn't think that all the Mubashirat, all the glad tidings which are given to the believers are true. And I mentioned one narration in this regard. Main point here is that at the time of the Prophet, the companions, the Muslims, they had access to an infallible personality like the Prophet, and they were able to refer to him and ask him to distinguish between the true Mubashirat and the false ones.
True.
But now, in the time of the major occultation, we do not have access to an infallible Imam. So we cannot say that because of this narration, which happened at the time of the Prophet,
mm-hmm.
it applies to our time as well. This
true.
Is not the case. But as I mentioned, not all the glad tidings are true. And of course, the infallible Imam and the Prophet himself, they have given us some criteria to distinguish between the true ones and the false ones. So, for example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, he says that you should not be deceived by a dream that you see or other people see about you. Sometimes I do not see any dream. Another person comes to me and tells me that I saw in a dream that you are in such levels of paradise and so on and so forth. It's a kind of mubashir or glad tiding.
Okay, Sheikh, now that we don't have access to any of those holy entities, so whether we see some true dreams, so anyhow, there is no way for us to interpret it in the way that actually is the best possible way. Isn't it better to actually ignore this phase and leave it and say, okay, it cannot work for us at the time that we are living now for the time being? Based on all these explanations, so there must be a sort of infallible person to tell us what is the interpretation of these, to get sure that, for example, this dream was true or not.
There are two or three points that we have to take into consideration. First of all, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have given us some criteria, as I mentioned, to let us know, to help us to distinguish between the false dreams and true dreams. And inshallah, later we will discuss that. It is about the time of the dream. It is about the content of a dream, if we may put it in this way, or the conditions before going to sleep. According to some narrations, you have to go to sleep while you have minor ablution or wudu in order for you to have true dreams. And so these conditions are mentioned in the narrations. So if the conditions are not there, we can make sure that the dream is not true. Or for example, according to some narrations, inshallah we'll discuss them in details, at the beginning of the night, the dream is not a true dream. So all these conditions, or many of these conditions and criteria, are discussed in the narrations, which can help us to distinguish between the true dream and false dream.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
so we are not the one that actually can interpret it as the true dreams, then to make it as a proof to work, to act upon it then.
That is my second point. The second point is that when we refer to the narrations, we cannot find any narration which tells us that your dream is a proof regarding your main beliefs.
So this is where we are going to reach, inshallah.
Yeah, exactly.
That's true. Thank you.
It is also mentioned in the narrations that it is not necessary for the people to act upon even their true dreams. So you see a true dream, and you, I mean, based on those criteria, you come to this conclusion that it is a true dream. But do you have to act upon that very true dream? The answer is negative. It is only the prophets and the imams for whom the dream is a kind of divine inspiration, like what happened to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. So for them it is a duty, but for us fallible human beings, our dreams are not a proof, and they cannot force us to act upon them. Now, in this narration, the Holy Prophet says you should not be deceived by the dream that you see or other people see about you. So what is the criterion? You see in a dream, in it, for example, you are given a glad tidings. The Holy Prophet says you have to expose yourself to the Book of God, to the Noble Book of Quran. If you are such a person that act upon the Noble Book of Quran, if you are a very good, righteous person, then it is interesting. The Holy Prophet doesn't say that then you have to act upon that dream. He says that you can be happy because you were given this glad tidings that you are, for example, in heaven with the imams, with the prophet, in very high level of paradise. This is a mubasharat, a kind of mubasharat, a glad tidings. But after you wake up, you have been given a glad tiding in the dream. But when you expose yourself to the Noble Book of Quran, you see that you are not a person who acts upon the Noble Book of Quran. Then, in that case, you have to know that it was a satanic glad tiding. It was mubashir, it was a glad tiding, but it was given to you by the Satan.
Very true.
So the conclusion is that we see that many followers of these deviant groups, in our time, the followers of these persons from Basra,
they refer to dreams.
They
to
refer to dreams,
make it a proof for themselves.
Exactly. For example, they say that I saw in a dream that I'm in the heaven, or I hear some voices which tell me that you will be in heaven, and so on and so forth. These dreams cannot be included in mubasharat mentioned in these prophetic narrations, because, as I mentioned, before that, they have to expose themselves to the Noble Book of Quran and to see whether they are acting upon the Noble Book of Quran and the narrations, which we prove that they are not doing so. And second of all, there must be a person who can recognize between true Mubasharat and false Mubasharat. The Holy Prophet himself, who talks about Mubasharat in another narration, tells us that you have to know that that glad tiding, that dream, was a satanic one.
True.
And you should not be deceived by that.
We need to know that dreams cannot be a proof for us to actually judge based on these dreams and act upon them in our daily lives, and even in the glad tidings that we have for the appearance of Imam Zaman and actually the end of the time, with different interpretation, whether we consider it as the time of the reappearance of Imam or the day before Qiyamah or the resurrection.
Yeah, still I would like to talk about a few other points regarding this very narration, Halme Mubasharat. The other point is that glad tidings in the narrations, as I mentioned, and I would like to repeat that, is not bringing about a new law, a new belief, a new Islamic denominations. The Holy Prophet, when he asked his companions, he did not ask them, okay, did you see in a dream a new notion about God? Did you receive, a new Islamic law in your dream?
Rather, it was about their perfection or spiritual journey that
exactly.
they wanted to have.
So when
or not about bringing another prophet or imam in their life.
That's true. So when it comes to the followers of these groups, they adhere to this narration And then they say that, okay, I saw in a dream that I was in paradise, and I was told that this is because you are following this certain person, like this person from Basra. The Holy Prophet, when he asked the companions, he did not mean that did you receive any revelation from God in which, for example, this Islamic law was abrogated, another one was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Mubashir, glad tiding, is not musharrih, is not giving us a new religion, a new belief, a new Islamic law.
Rather, it is something for the spiritual journey that a person is going to take and for the betterment of his status in this world, not about the, let's say, the pillars of their religion or the imams or the prophets.
And the next point for this narration, let me repeat that we need an infallible imam for us to interpret the Mubashirat.
What is our duty when we don't have access to that infallible imam?
Then we cannot act upon them.
Better to leave it aside.
Yeah, we may refer to those criteria which we later mention, and I mean, they can give us some clue. At the end of the day, these Mubashirat, they will make us happy if you're acting upon the Noble Book of Quran, as mentioned by the Prophet. There is a very interesting narration about Hur, the famous companion of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who was one of his enemies, and then he turned to his close companion. When he was going to go out of Kufa to fight Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he heard a voice, and that voice gave him the glad tidings of entering paradise.
True.
He says that when I went out, mutawajjihan nahwa al-Husayn, I was going to fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And that heavenly voice told me that, O Hur, I'm giving you the glad tidings of entering paradise. So apparently, he comes to this conclusion that I'm given this glad tiding because I'm going to fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But is it true? Inshallah, I will discuss that in the following
session. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Yeah, that was a good, actually, evidence for such controversial, let's say, claims that we can find among the different followers of different, let's say, Islamic sects. And this is good to be discussed, inshallah, in our upcoming session. Dear brothers and sisters, we have been talking about dreams and their authority to see if we can act upon them or not. They are all about to tell us that those who claim to be, for example, the Imam of the age or the followers of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they cannot have their claim based on some dreams, and dreams do not have that position and status to actually look at them in such a way. Thank you, Sheikh Murtada, for the explanations and your elaboration, and you, brothers and sisters, for your staying tuned and listening to this show. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In the limelight.
Microplastic pollution has been discovered in snow close to the peak of Mount Everest, the world's highest mountain. With plastic debris revealed in 2018 at the deepest point on Earth, the Mariana Trench, it is now clear that humanity's litter has polluted the entire planet. The tiny plastic fibers were found within a few hundred meters of the top of the 8,850-meter mountain, at a spot known as the Balcony. Microplastics were found in all the snow samples collected from 11 locations on Mount Everest, ranging from 5,300 meters up to 8,440 meters high. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Damien Carrington, environment editor for The Guardian. The piece is titled "Microplastic Pollution Found Near Summit of Mount Everest." Please stay with us for more of Damien Carrington's article. Microplastic pollution has been discovered in snow close to the peak of Mount Everest, the world's highest mountain. With plastic debris revealed in 2018 at the deepest point on Earth, the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, it is now clear that humanity's litter has polluted the entire planet. The tiny plastic fibers were found within a few hundred meters of the top of the 8,850-meter-high mountain, at a spot known as the Balcony. Microplastics were found in all snow samples collected from 11 locations on Mount Everest, ranging from 5,300 meters high to 8,440 meters high. The highest concentrations of microplastics were found around base camp, where climbers and trekkers spend most of their time. The microplastic fibers were most likely to have come from clothing, tents and ropes used by mountaineers, scientists and others. Other recent discoveries of microplastic pollution in remote parts of the Swiss Alps and French Pyrenees indicate that particles can also be carried by wind from further afield. It really surprised me to find microplastics in every single snow sample I analysed, said Imogen Napper, the University of Plymouth, who led the new research. Imogen Napper added, "Mount Everest is somewhere I have always considered remote and pristine. To know we are polluting near the top of the tallest mountain on Earth is a real eye-opener. With microplastics so ubiquitous in our environment, it's time to focus on appropriate environmental solutions," she said. "We need to protect and care for our planet." Reducing, reusing and recycling larger items of plastic waste is important, according to Imogen Napper, as they can be broken down into microplastics when discarded into the environment. But many microplastics are shed from clothing made from synthetic fibers, synthetic fabrics, and she said a focus on better fabrics was needed, as well as using natural fibers such as cotton. Millions of tons of plastic are lost into the environment every year. It can contain toxic additives and carry harmful microbes and is known to injure wildlife that mistakes it for food. People also consume microplastics via food and water and breathe them in, although the health impact on humans is not yet known. There have been long-standing concerns about litter on Mount Everest, which was climbed by at least 880 individuals in 2019. But the new study is the first of its kind to assess microplastic pollution on Mount Everest, which is less than 5 millimeters in size, and therefore the microplastic is too small to be picked up. The study, published in the journal One Earth, analyzed samples collected by a National Geographic expedition In 2019, the scientists found an average of 30 microplastic particles per liter of water in the snow samples and 119 particles per liter of water in the most contaminated sample. They also assessed stream water samples from 8 locations, but only 3 had microplastics, perhaps as the streams were able to wash away contamination. In her previous work, Imogen Napa had found that each cycle of a washing machine can release 700,000 microscopic plastic fibers, and that plastic bags that claimed to be biodegradable were still intact after 3 years in the natural environment. Microplastic and nanoplastic particles are now discoverable in human organs, thanks to a new technique which has been developed. Microplastics have polluted the entire planet, from Arctic snow and alpine soils to the deepest oceans. People are also known to consume them via food and water and to breathe them in, but their potential impact on human health is not yet known. The researchers expect to find the particles in human organs and have identified chemical traces of plastic in tissue. But isolating and characterizing such minuscule fragments is difficult, and contamination from plastics in the air is also a challenge. To test their technique, they added particles to 47 samples of lung, liver, spleen, and kidney tissue obtained from a tissue bank established to study neurodegenerative diseases. Their results showed that the microplastics could be detected in virtually every sample. The scientists, whose work is being presented at a meeting of the American Chemical Society, said their technique would enable other researchers to determine contamination levels in human organs around the world. It would be naive to believe that there is a plastic everywhere, but not in us, according to Rolf Holden of Arizona State University. Rolf Holden added, "We are now providing a research platform that will allow us and others to look for what is invisible. These microplastic particles too small for the naked eye to see. The risk to health really resides in the small particles." The analytical methods developed allows the researchers to identify dozens of types of plastic, including the polyethylene terephthalate, or PET, used in plastic drink bottles, and the polyethylene used in plastic bags. They found bisphenol A, or BPA, a chemical used to make plastics, in all 47 samples. The U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, is concerned about BPA because it is a reproductive, developmental, and systematic toxicant in animal studies. The researchers examined lung, liver, spleen, and kidney tissue, as these organs are likely to be exposed to microplastic particles or to collect them. Charles Rolski, another member of the team which issued the report, said, "In a few short decades, we have gone from seeing plastic as a wonderful benefit to considering it as a threat. Microplastics are those less than 5 millimeters in diameter, and nanoplastics have a diameter of less than 1/1000th of a millimeter. Both form largely from the abrasion of larger pieces of plastic dumped into the environment. Research in wildlife and laboratory animals has linked exposure to tiny plastic particles to infertility, inflammation, and even cancer."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3rd, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq. Greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week. The enemy perfectly understands the significance of unity among Islamic denomination, and hence it hatches plots to prevent it.
It was the enemies of Islam who created that lethal group called Daesh. However, the Americans themselves acknowledged it. Certain individuals in the administration that had created Daesh acknowledged it, and also in the subsequent administration, the person who is now in charge, that is Donald Trump, explicitly said that it was they who created and who supported Daesh. They ordered their mercenaries in the region, the governments that follow their orders, to pay Daesh money, and they bought weapons for them, as well as giving them all kinds of equipment and ammunitions. This is one of the things that they did. Therefore, they created centers for producing thoughts. They created terrorist orientations, and they did something to involve the elements who were well-informed or who did not want to enter into this game. They made them angry, and they provoked them into insulting one another.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
For example, you witness that in such and such a neighboring country, someone takes the minbar and begins to insult the holy beliefs of another denomination, and after he steps down the minbar, he goes and seeks asylum in an English embassy. This is what has happened, which is a recent development. There are many such examples. They provoke certain individuals to enrage people and audiences and to pit them against one another. Well, they have explicitly said that they have done these things. However, what I want to say is that those regional governments who have undertaken the effort to provide financial support to these groups are more to blame than the individuals who have joined such groups. In other words, those who leave home for such and such a part of the world of Islam, based on their religious zeal and ignorance, to join such terrorist groups are less to blame than the chief politician and king who pays and organizes them and who provides them with weapons. Of course, the main crime has been committed by the Americans. This is really the case.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the World with Reporters.
The coronavirus crisis has highlighted just how vulnerable the EU is when it comes to even the most basic healthcare requirements, such as having enough face masks. The bloc has also had to import ventilators and medication, mostly from China. The European Commission has just unveiled a pharmaceutical strategy aimed at making the EU less dependent.
We do not want to see, never again, the problems that we faced during the first weeks of the pandemic. Never again.
The plan is to ensure essential items are manufactured within the EU. The European Commission is also concerned that EU nations will not be ready to distribute vaccines when they become available in the coming weeks. Just half of the bloc's 27 nations have published plans. Countries are being told to redouble their efforts.
This means that member states need to have the necessary infrastructure and the logistics, so when there is a safe and effective vaccine, they can roll it out and deploy it as quickly as possible.
Businesses are buckling under the pressure of lockdowns in many EU countries. The run-up to the December and January holiday period is normally their most profitable time. EU leaders continue to squabble over much-needed financial support packages for employers.
We've seen a major shock to the whole of the euro area, major trouble in Spain, in Italy, in other countries. I think the response was too weak.
Officials warn that if COVID-19 restrictions are relaxed too soon, hospitals will be overwhelmed during early 2021. It appears to be an impossible health-economy balancing act for governments. There is concern we are becoming complacent because we know vaccines are coming. Equally, authorities are worried too few of us will take advantage of the scientific breakthrough.
The European Centre for Disease Control says each year hundreds of thousands of healthcare workers in the EU refuse to take the seasonal flu vaccine. It begs the question how many of them, and how many people in general, will agree to be injected with a COVID-19 vaccine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Arrivals on the Canary Islands have surged. Almost 17,000 people have reached their shores so far this year, more than 10 times last year's total, and hundreds have died trying. The Spanish government has promised to set up camps and shelters for more than 7,000 people, but overwhelmed local authorities and activists say the migrants are being treated with contempt.
The majority of migrants who are arriving are returnable, or expellable, if we may say. They are not candidates that apply to our reception system. Our reception system is tailored for vulnerable people and people who have asked for international asylum.
Over in France, images of homeless migrants camped out on a Paris square being evacuated by police have caused outcry, forcing lawmakers to comment on the situation that seems far from under control.
Cette manifestation était-elle autorisée?
Was this event authorized? Was it legal? The answer is no. Should we have left on the Place de la République hundreds of tents, hundreds of people without evacuating them? The answer is no. Was I, like you or others, shocked to see some images on social media of evacuation, proof that this is a free country? Of course.
Ceux qui n'ont rien, pas même un toit.
Those who have nothing, not even a roof over their heads, sheltered themselves symbolically under the statue symbolizing the Republic to call for fundamental rights. They were peaceful. The order was given for them to be evacuated at any cost, although they did not represent any threat at all.
Immigration to Europe is fueled by wars and economic instability in which Europe is complicit. The bloc's exploitation of resources and interventionism goes on around the globe, and countries like Britain sell arms to almost all regimes deemed violators of human rights. To stop migrants setting out in the first place, millions of euros are also pumped into countries like Libya, a conduit for African migrants, and end up in the hands of militiamen, traffickers and Coast Guard members who imprison and torture thousands of migrants. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The latest challenges in the Muslim world. This is the main theme of this gathering, attended by political activists. On top of the conference's agenda was the French government's recent blasphemy to Prophet Muhammad, which triggered worldwide condemnation from Muslims and religious leaders.
Insulting the Prophet of Islam is tantamount to blasphemy against all other religions. The divine books of Christianity and Judaism both speak highly of the last prophet named Muhammad. Religions don't have any issues with each other. As a Jewish scholar, I believe what the French president said against Islam is unacceptable. He has ignored the sentiments of around 2 billion people.
Delegates also condemned Sudan, Bahrain, and the United Arab Emirates for their normalization of ties with Israel. Last month, Sudan became the fifth Muslim country after Bahrain, the UAE, Egypt, and Jordan to establish diplomatic ties with Israel. Delegates at the conference called it a strategic folly and a backstabbing of Palestinians who have been suffering under more than 7 decades of Israel's occupation.
Those treacherous regimes have never cared about the interests of Muslims. They only seek to consolidate their foothold as rulers. I'm sure that the people of Bahrain, the UAE, and Sudan do not share the stance of their regimes toward Israel. Muslims will never recognize Israel and its occupation of Palestine.
Although the Arab-Israeli détente infuriated the Muslim world, activists say it should not come as a surprise and is solely a revelation of their long-standing covert ties. This is why they believe the move will not lead to a seismic shift in regional power balance.
Experts here find the root cause of regional crises in lack of coordination and a growing chasm between regional states. They say external players such as the U.S. never want this gap to be bridged, since such a division has long been a chance for them to serve their interests in the region. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
In an official visit to Afghanistan, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh is seeking to boost ties between Kabul and Tehran via expanding mutual cooperation, mainly in terms of peace and security.
Security of Afghanistan is our high priority. We think that the security of two nations, Iran and Afghanistan, are very much connected to each other. So we think that through collaboration, through cooperation, we have to be able to secure a stable situation in Afghanistan.
The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman comes as many here believe Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and that is why players like Iran are struggling to keep their role in the country's peace and security.
Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and all regional players have developed new plans in line with their own interests. For instance, Daesh is replacing the Taliban in Afghanistan. The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman to Kabul proves Iran's effort to expand its role in Afghanistan's security.
The visit of Iran's delegation comes as Pakistani Prime Minister